Leadership is perhaps one of the most misunderstood subjects in business. Leadership has nothing to do with rank. I know many people who sit at the highest levels of an organization who are not leaders. We do as they tell us because they have authority over us, but we do not trust them and we do not follow them. I also know people at low levels of organizations that have no formal authority, but they've made a choice. The choice to look after the person to the left of them, the choice to look after the person to the right of them, and we would trust them and follow them anywhere. Leadership is the awesome responsibility to see those around us rise. You, every one of us, can choose to be the leader we wish we had. We lead our teams and we can lead our clients when we decide that we will do everything in our power to see them rise. The best leaders I know are students of leadership. There's no such thing as an expert leader. It doesn't exist. Like there's no such thing as an expert parent. It doesn't exist, right? We are students of leadership. And even the most senior leaders constantly are reading books, reading articles, watching talks, having conversations all the time about leadership. They're always in learning mode. And I think for anyone who wants to be a leader, you have to choose to be a student of the subject, like anything. If you want to be good at something, you have to study it.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to Hope. My name is Scott Raines, and I'm one of the pastors here. Man, I hope you had an awesome, awesome week. If the school calendar impacts you at all, last week was spring break week, and I saw pictures of people from our church who were getting dumped on with snow in the mountains. Like, who chooses to do that for spring break? If that's you, more power to you. I also saw people in the desert and at the beach going somewhere warm, and a lot of people, like our family, we were home this week for spring break. Whatever you did this last week, I hope you had a little bit of an opportunity to get out of your regular rhythm, some time for rest and relaxation. And again, if you're like my family, if you take a week of rest and relaxation, at the end of that week, you are exhausted. So whatever the case might be, we are glad that you're here. Super excited about what's happening at Hope these days. We are 27 days into the 40 days of Lent. So we're getting closer and closer to the end. We've been in this message series, The Heart of God, throughout this series. 27 days, you would think we're pretty close to the end, but Bon Jovi reminds us, whoa, we're halfway there. There are 10 worship services during the season of Lent. We've had five, so we've got five more to go, including this one that you're at. And then next week, we start the Holy Week run. Palm Sunday services next weekend. Monday, Thursday, 5 o'clock and 7 o'clock, two Thursdays from now. A lot of kids have taken the First Communion class, and so kids and families are really excited. They'll be celebrating First Communion at the Monday, Thursday services. Good Friday, 2 weeks from Friday. Or two Fridays from now, 5 o'clock and 7 o'clock, we have seven people from our congregation who are going to give sort of short reflections, 3 to 5 minute reflections on the seven words of Jesus from the cross. It's always a very meaningful service, and then that gets us to Easter weekend. So we needed last week of rest and relaxation because the next 2 weeks it is pedal to the metal in church world, and I don't want you to miss it. The next 2 weeks, church, are going to be an incredible opportunity for you to encounter God, for your faith to grow, for you to have an experience of God's love and God's grace and the life that God has for you. The video clip we watched at the beginning of the message, a guy named Simon Sinek, a leadership guru, I guess. He says there's no such thing as experts. And by the way, some of you, all you needed to hear at worship today was him reminding you there's no such thing as an expert parent. Got that one? Now you can leave feeling good about yourself, right? He says there's no such thing as an expert in leadership, but he also says we are all students of leadership. So I don't know what leadership roles you have. I don't know the kind of influence that you have. But if you're interested in leadership, in growing in your leadership capacity, I think Jesus is the greatest leader who ever lived. So if we're all students of leadership, I'd encourage us to become students of Jesus, greatest leader who ever lived. Now, that's what church is really all about every week. Being students of Jesus. But for these next 2 weeks in particular, I want you to put on your learning hat. as we walk with Jesus to Jerusalem, to the cross, to the empty tomb, what does Jesus have to teach you this year? Let's start in Luke chapter 9. I know our Bible reading is Mark chapter 9, and we'll get there. But I want to start in Luke chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up. And we'll kind of start at the end of Luke chapter 9, verse 51. We'll put it up on the screen, and let's read this out loud together. As the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It is time, and Jesus knows it's time. Now, there are other places in the Gospels where Jesus makes it pretty clear it's not time. Like in John chapter 2, Jesus and his mother go to a wedding in a village called Cana in Galilee. And after the wedding, they're having the wedding celebration, the party, the reception, and they run out of wine, really embarrassing for the hosts of that. And so Jesus' mother says to him, "You can do something about this." Remember what Jesus says to her? "Dear woman, my time has not yet come." Now, he does go ahead and changes the water into wine, and that keeps the party going. But Jesus is very focused in on timing, and we see it from the very beginning. John chapter 7, it's the Festival of Shelters. There are seven high holy holidays on the calendar annually for the people of Israel to celebrate. And so everyone during the Festival of Shelters goes to Jerusalem, everyone who's able, for this celebration. But Jesus says to his brothers, "Now is not the right time for me to go." Jesus very interested in timing all throughout his ministry. In different places scattered throughout the Gospels, you'll see Jesus heal someone. Think about this. Someone who has been sick for a really, really long time and doctors haven't been able to help. Someone who was maybe born blind or born with a physical ailment, and Jesus heals them. Think about how excited you would be if you received that kind of healing. But in various places throughout the Gospels, Jesus will heal someone and then say, "Shh. Don't tell anybody." It's called the Messianic Secret. And part of what's going on with the Messianic Secret is Jesus understands as word, the quicker word gets out about him, the quicker the cross is going to come. And so Jesus is very focused on, let's make sure the timing is right. Here at the end of Luke, Jesus says, it's the right time. And he resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. In the original Greek, the language carries the idea he sets his face for Jerusalem. Jesus is laser focused at this point. He knows there is something he has to do, and he's absolutely determined to do it because it's the right time. Good student of Jesus might ask, right time for what? So let's dig in a little more to the context of what's happening in Luke chapter 9. We're in verse 51, but let's back up to verse 18. Luke 9, verse 18, we get the story of Peter's declaration about Jesus. Again, in the original Greek, the word for disciple literally is student. A disciple is a student of a master. So the disciples are students of Jesus. Peter and the 12, they've been studying Jesus for 3 years now, following him all around Galilee and Judea. And at this point in the story, Jesus has some questions for them. "Who do you say that I am? You've been studying me for 3 years now. What do you think? What do you believe?" And Peter declares, "You are the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." Jesus says to him, "You're blessed, Simon Peter, because you didn't figure this out on your own, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." This is like a highlight reel moment in the work of Jesus. I mean, he wants his disciples to get to this point where they declare their faith in Jesus Christ. He wants all of us, students of Jesus, to get to a point where we declare we believe Jesus is the Messiah. It's worthy of celebration. So how does Jesus celebrate? He predicts his death. Womp, womp. Next thing that happens as you keep going, verse 28, is the transfiguration. Jesus takes his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they go up on a mountain to pray. And while they're praying, Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain with Jesus. Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. The law and the prophets. That's an important idea. It's kind of a metaphor. So Jesus, early on in his ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "I did not come to abolish or to do away with the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill their purpose." Remember, for Jesus, There was no Old Testament. We refer to the first half of our Bibles as the Old Testament. Jesus would have called that the Hebrew Scriptures, because there was no New Testament at that point. Other people who weren't part of the Jewish faith, would have referred to it as the Jewish Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures. Sometimes the Hebrew Scriptures are simply referred to as the Law and the Prophets. And so a good student of Jesus, reading through what's happening in the on the Mount of Transfiguration, starts to see, oh, Moses and Elijah, Law and Prophets. This is like a handoff. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Law and the Prophets. They come down from the mountain in verse 37, and Jesus does a miracle. He heals a boy who's possessed by a demon. And there's a huge crowd of people who sees this miracle unfold, and they are all super excited, marveling at Jesus' miraculous power. Again, they're ready to celebrate. And what does Jesus do? He predicts his death a second time. And then we get to verse 46, where the disciples, the students of Jesus, are arguing about which one of them is the greatest. All of this, all of these events are leading up to Jesus saying, it's the right time, I'm going to resolutely set out for Jerusalem. You see the similar events, the same events actually, happening in Mark chapter 8 and in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 8, verse 27, we get Peter's declaration about Jesus, followed by Jesus predicting his death. You turn the page to Mark chapter 9, it's the transfiguration, followed by the healing of the demon-possessed boy, followed by Jesus predicting his death a second time, and then it's our Bible reading for today. The disciples are arguing about which one of them is greatest. It's all in alignment here. Now, the reason I wanted to start with Luke is because Luke includes verse 51, Jesus resolutely setting out for Jerusalem. Mark doesn't include that detail, but everything that's happening in Mark is leading to that. If Mark would have included it, it would have been the verse right after our Bible reading. Same context, everything that's going on here. So all of that is kind of a long-winded way of saying this. Jesus is preparing for the most difficult week of his life. The time is right. He's going to set his face for Jerusalem. And he knows what's going to happen there. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be nailed to a cross. He's going to die. And as Jesus is preparing body, mind, spirit, soul, everything, this is the purpose. This is why he has come. As he's preparing for this difficult, difficult week in his life, his disciples are arguing about which one of them are the greatest. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. The disciples are so great. Don't the disciples make you feel better about yourself pretty frequently? I love, again, what Simon Sinek said in that clip. There's no such thing as an expert on leadership or an expert parent. I would add, there's no such thing as an expert disciple. No such thing as an expert student of Jesus. Those first 12 disciples were not experts at it, and neither are you and I. But like those first 12, we can grow. Jesus is teaching us lessons, and we can learn those lessons, and we can apply those lessons, and we can get better. We can go from kindergarten to first grade to second grade as students of Jesus. We can mature in our faith. Disciples are arguing about which one of them is the greatest, and I want us to read together how Jesus responds to them. It's Mark 9:35 on the screen. Read it out loud with me. Whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else. Jesus so often says things that causes his students to scratch their heads. Peter declares, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, yeah, and I'm going to die. He heals the boy who's possessed by a demon, the crowd goes wild, but Jesus says, remember, I'm going to die. The disciples are arguing who is the greatest, and Jesus says, if you want to be great, you have to become a servant of everyone else, which most of us have heard this idea before, but in Jesus' day, this was a brand new idea. Remember the historical context. Jesus and his disciples are living at the height of the power of the Roman Empire. And everybody in that cultural context understood. Everybody knows. Here's how you define greatness. How many servants do you have? Whoever has the most servants, they are the greatest. And Jesus completely flips it on its head. This is what Jesus has been doing from the very beginning, all throughout his ministry. Again, you go back to the beginning, to the Sermon on the Mount. Early on in Jesus' 3 years of public ministry, it begins with something we call the Beatitudes, where Jesus redefines what a blessed life is. Blessed are the poor, Jesus says. In the midst of a cultural context where everyone is convinced if you have monetary wealth, it's a sign that the gods are blessing you, Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. A lot of people in our church family who are in a season of grief right now. Jesus says, you're blessed when you mourn. That's a head scratcher. Why would he say that? We'll talk about that a little bit later on in the message. Jesus says, blessed are the humble, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted. Again, put it in its cultural context. Roman Empire. You are clearly blessed if you're winning military victories on the battlefield in the Roman culture. And Jesus says, no, uh-uh. You're blessed when you're a humble peacemaker. Jesus views the world, Jesus views our life through a completely different lens, with a completely different perspective than most of us view the world in our lives. Most of us have a very short-term, temporary, earthly perspective on things. Jesus has an eternal, heavenly perspective. So he says, if you want to be great, become a servant of everyone. And then he says, it's the right time. We're going to go to Jerusalem. He sets his face for Jerusalem, knowing what awaits him there. The disciples have been following Jesus and listening to Jesus. And they're like, okay, we'll go with you to Jerusalem, I guess. You get to Mark chapter 10, and pretty early on in Mark chapter 10, Jesus predicts his death for a third time. Again, three times in a short amount of time, Jesus reminds his students, I'm going to die. If you want to be great, become a servant of everyone. You would think the disciples would start to be picking up on a pattern here, but let me read to you what happens immediately after Jesus predicts his death a third time. This is Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do us a favor. What is your request? He asked. And they replied, when you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and one on your left. I'm going to die. If you want to be great, become a servant of everyone, I'm going to die. Yeah, we get that, Jesus. And which one of us gets the seat of honor? Jesus' response is really interesting if you keep reading. I'll pick it up in verse 42. Jesus calls them all together, the 12, and says, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. Sounds pretty similar to what he just said at the end of Mark chapter 9. Jesus is repeating himself. It's a really important lesson, important enough that he wants to teach it more than one time so that his disciples get it. And then we get the final lesson, one of the final lessons that Jesus teaches his students before Palm Sunday, before Holy Week, before the triumphal entry. It's chapter 10, verse 45, it's on the screen. Let's read this out loud together. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others. So let's pause here for a second. Simon Sinek says we're all students of leadership. Scott says Jesus is the best leader who ever lived. So all this stuff that we've been looking at today, what are some leadership lessons or what are some leadership characteristics that Jesus is pointing us to? There's been a lot of talk the last decade or so about servant leadership. A guy named Robert Greenleaf in the 1970s started talking and writing about it, and over the last decade or so, it's kind of risen to prominence, servant leadership. I want us to look at four characteristics or four qualities of the way Jesus models servant leadership. The first is he's focused on community. Again, Jesus could have done everything that he came to do. He could have done it all by himself. He could do miracles by himself. He can teach parables all by himself. He could have gone to the cross all by himself. But Jesus was intent, focused in on building community right from the beginning. He hits those initial 12 disciples, those 12 students, and he teaches them, he equips them, he trains them, and he sends them out to do what he has trained them to do. In the part of the Gospels we've been looking at today, those disciples, those students are focused on greatness, but their understanding of greatness is very individualistic. Which one of us, which individual is the greatest? Who gets to sit on your right and on your left? Which individual gets those seats of honor? And in both of those instances, what the scripture writers tell us is after, when they're arguing about who's great, when James and John have this request of Jesus, one of the first things Jesus does is he gathers the 12 together. He pulls the community together, and then he teaches them as a community. If you want to be great, you got to become a servant of everyone. And then in our Bible reading, we're told he takes a child, puts the child in the midst of this group of students, and he says, whoever welcomes a little child like this welcomes me. Welcome, welcome, welcome. It's not any kind of community. It's a welcoming community. So again, think about your leadership roles. Think about the places in your life where you have influence. In your family, at work, at school, on a team that you are a part of, a team that you are coaching, where do you have influence? Where are you leading? At church, we have a hospitality team. We have ushers and greeters. It's not just their job to create a welcoming community. That's for anyone who's serious about following Jesus, being a student of Jesus. It's all of our job to create a welcoming community. What does it look like for you to pay attention to the ways in which you can act and you can develop this mindset of everywhere I am, I want to help create a welcoming community. Now, part of the way Jesus helps create a welcoming community is through his listening ear. As you read through the Gospels, you see example after example where Jesus is having conversations with people that nobody else would engage with. He's talking to them. He's listening to them. We see it with the disciples. They're walking down the road from village to village, and Jesus is listening to what his disciples are talking about on the road. He gets to a point where he asks them, hey, I've been listening. Exactly what are you talking about? None of the disciples want to say. Because they actually are students of Jesus. They've been paying attention. They've watched what Jesus does. They've listened to what Jesus says. They understand what Jesus' priorities are. So they're having this conversation about leadership that they know is not in alignment with what Jesus has been teaching them. So when he asks, what are you talking about? Nobody says, yeah, we're talking about which one of us is the greatest. Now, thankfully, this knowing-doing gap that the disciples display, it's important for us to realize we have the same knowing-doing gap. The disciples know what Jesus expects, what Jesus wants, what he desires. They're just having a hard time putting it into practice. Same is true for you and me, isn't it? We know. We know. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. Love everybody. We know what Jesus wants, what Jesus requires, what he's asking of us. But we have a hard time putting into practice. Knowing, doing gap. I am an Iowa Hawkeye fan. And the Hawks lost. So I had a great time watching Iowa State in the Big 12 basketball winning the championship. I don't understand. You can clap for that. That's fine. I don't understand why we have such a hard time. I understand when we're playing each other. Pick a side. But the rest of the year, let's cheer for everybody. Why not? What's especially if you're a follower of Jesus. I don't understand how it's difficult for us to do this sort of thing. Especially, I'm so happy for all of you who follow them your whole life. People are sending me videos of, listen to what the coach said, listen to what the coach said. In fact, the Iowa State coach, TJ Otzelberger, he said we're working on becoming the best version of ourselves. That's what I preached on last week. He just keeps giving me preaching material. And when you think about Iowa State's team, they're focused on defense. That is countercultural. If you want to be a great basketball player in our cultural context, it's all about offense. It's all about shooting the rock, scoring the ball. Which I don't. Why can't we just say scoring? Does it have to be scoring the ball? Anyway, but their team, if you want playing time, you have to focus on defense. Very countercultural. Very in alignment with the kind of lessons that Jesus teaches his followers. So I'm really excited about March Madness. Drake, Iowa State, Iowa women, Iowa State women. We got a lot to cheer for. Okay, that was a little bit of an aside. Where were we? Okay, Jesus has a listening ear. There's a knowing-doing gap. A knowing-doing gap. And so his disciples aren't doing what they're supposed to do. Does Jesus blast them? Does Jesus say, I don't understand, how in the world are you talking about greatness? Have you not been listening to anything I say? Jesus has an empathetic heart. He doesn't get mad at them for talking about greatness. Jesus wants his students to be great. Jesus wants you to be great, but Jesus has to redefine for us what greatness is really all about. I've read this to you today already, but I want to read it again. This is Jesus' redefinition or reframing of greatness. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. He calls them together, community. He calls them together. And he says, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them, but among you it'll be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. This gets us to the fourth leadership quality that we see Jesus displaying. It's what people in the servant leadership field refer to as persuasion. And persuasion has everything to do with how do you understand power. So Jesus is reminding us the world that he's a part of, the Roman world, the way they understand power is, I have power if I can control others, if I can flaunt authority, if I can lord it over you, if I can make you do something, that's power. But Jesus says, no, not in the kingdom of God. Among us, it will be different. And the way Jesus understands power is persuasion. I heard somebody say one time, you're not a leader if you don't have any followers, which makes a lot of sense to me. A lot of people would love to have followers, and far too many leaders use coercion, force, manipulation, fear tactics to get people to follow them, to get people to do what they're asking them to do. Not Jesus. Jesus uses persuasion. Jesus leads in a way that causes people to feel something inside them that says, I have a desire, I want to follow this guy. Think about the first disciples. They drop their nets. They leave everything they know because they've been persuaded by Jesus, persuaded by who he is, persuaded by his character, persuaded by his vision for life in the kingdom of God, a new life, a better life, an eternal life. Jesus is God as a human being. And Jesus says, I want you, if you want to be great, you have to become a servant. What does it look like for you and for me to move more and more all the time into that kind of a place where we are servant-hearted? I would love for you to find a place to serve here at your church. I don't say thank you enough for all the ways that you are serving, so many people serving in so many ways to help us be a welcoming community. One of the things we've kind of become expert at, really good at Hope, is making it look like we have enough people helping. I can guarantee you every ministry in this church would love more volunteers serving on their team. Let me talk about one of those ministries. It's called One Body. It's Hope's special needs ministry. Caitlin Norgaard is our staff person. She's just a part-time staff person, but what she does is she recruits and trains a team of volunteers, and then she pairs those volunteers with families who have a child who has, I don't know, behavioral or cognitive or physical, medical special needs. And the idea is, how do we help these families become more involved and feel more welcome in the life of this church? Remember, Jesus puts a little child in front of his students and says, whoever welcomes a child like this welcomes me. How do we help that happen? How do we facilitate that welcoming community for a broader and broader circle all the time? So if this is something that you've ever thought about, we'd love for you to email children@hopeankeny.org. We'll connect you with Caitlin. She'll talk with you. She will train you. She'll help you understand what's happening, and it would be an absolute blessing. We're praising God that we have more and more volunteers in this ministry all the time, and the reality is the number of volunteers that we have is not keeping up with the number of families who could benefit from this ministry. We have a wait list right now. So if this is something that you'd be interested in, go for it. We'd love that. And of course, this is true for every ministry in the church. Hope Kids, Power Life for middle school students, Ignition for high school students, the production team, the worship team, the hospitality team, ushers and greeters and Bible readers and communion service, so many ways in the life of this church that you could serve, and we would love for you to do that. Jesus is God as a human being. And last week, part of what we talked about, part of the reason for the incarnation, part of the reason God becomes human is to show us the best of what humanity can be, the best version of humanity. And Jesus tells us the best version of humanity is when we exist not to be served, but to serve others. Very countercultural kind of reality. Maybe here's a way that we could think about it. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Maybe we could think about it this way. Your church is for you, but your church is not about you. Your church is for you, but your church is not about you. Let me try to unpack that quickly. My math may be off on this, but I think in the next 2 weeks we have three funerals that we're helping with here at Hope Ankeny. So it's going to take a lot of really servant-hearted people serving those families well during those times, preparing meals, providing a place where they can have a funeral service. Jesus says, you're blessed when you mourn. And I think he says that because he knows what the church is supposed to be, is a church that is for people who are in that season of grief, who comes alongside those people, who encourages them, who grieves with them, weeps with them, but continues to point their eyes to the power and the promise of the resurrection to eternal life, which is what we'll be celebrating 2 weeks at Easter. I was doing hospital visits on Friday, and I talked to a woman from our church who is, she had a surgery in the middle of February, and it didn't go well, complications. And so now they're trying to figure everything out, and she's not quite sure how much longer she's going to be in the hospital. So when I was visiting with her, she was telling me with tears in her eyes, Scott, I want to get well because I want to get home. I just miss church so much. I can't wait to be able to get back to church. And I think I am self-aware enough to understand it's possible that she was just saying that because I'm the pastor. But I don't think that was the reality behind what she was saying. I don't think that was her heart. I think she's had an experience at Hope, an experience that there's something good, important, healing, life-giving that happens when we gather together. And she was missing that, and she was looking forward to that. And that experience that she has had doesn't happen if the people of the church think the church is all about me. It happens when it's a church full of servant-hearted people. Not just consumers, but servants. Church is for you, but it's not about you. Our culture is a consumeristic culture. And the starting question for consumers is, what's in it for me? How am I going to benefit from this? A servant-hearted culture asks different questions. Who can I help? How can I help? Who can I serve? So, don't misunderstand me. Your church is for you. When you're in a season of grief, or when you're having one of those weeks where you've lost hope and you feel alone, you're hurting and you're broken, and you find your way into this place, your church is going to be here for you. We're going to love you, and we're going to love you well. But let's just be honest enough to admit that most weeks when we come in, we're not in that kind of place. Most weeks, it's been pretty good. But we're sitting around people who are hurting and broken and in that kind of place, and they need you. They need you to be for them. Your church is for you, but it's not about you. We are inundated with consumerism. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, so how do we make sure the church is not a consumeristic kind of place, but it's a servant-hearted kind of place? Important questions for us to ask, like this one. What are we willing to do to reach people outside of the church and outside of the faith? What are we willing to do? How far are we willing to go? And that gets us to our Lenten mission project. If you're new to Hope, every year during Lent, we have a mission project with one of our mission partners. This year, it's GlobeServe, led by Pastor Sam Dunia. We've had a relationship with Pastor Sam and GlobeServe for over 20 years now. And we started off by digging wells in villages where they didn't have access to clean and healthy drinking water. And then a couple years after that, we built churches within walking distance of those wells so people could get the physical water, and then the living water, so that they could have physical life and spiritual life. Pastor Sam is really good at teaching and equipping and discipling, so he has every year more students that he's training, and he's sending them out as pastors for these churches. Really exciting things have been happening the last couple of decades, and there's opportunities for even more exciting things to happen. I want you to watch and listen as Sam talks about what's happening in Ghana. Take a look.
Hope is really bringing hope to the nations. Hope, I'm Pastor Sam, and I want to say thank you very much for what you're doing. You know, this is a kingdom partnership, really partnering with us to take the church from where the church is to where the church is not. Yes, we are 8 billion people here in the world, and God loves us all. But you know what? Behind that 8 billion is a face. It's a person, and that person matters to God. We're talking about almost half of the world population is still not reached. They are unreached because there is either zero or less access. Now, out of 111 people groups, we have 18 people groups that are considered unreached. And that means that they have less or no access to the gospel or to the church. And so unless somebody take the church to them, they have no church. One of the best things that Hope has helped us to do is actually what we call the Access Ministry, Creative Ministry. You know, it's a ministry by which we gain access into the hearts of the people, gain access into the minds of the people, and gain access into the whole community of the people so that the gospel then can enter in. There is a movement happening as a result of our partnership. Every weekend, we are recording between 46,000 to 51,000 people that are worshiping the Lord. And over the years since we started this ministry with our partnership and collaboration with Hope, we have seen well over 86,000 people come to the Lord. When Revelation 7:9 talks about, you know, I looked and there was before me a multitude that no one could count from every nation, every tribe, every tongue and language. You know, how would that be possible? Well, it's possible because we are obeying the Great Commission and going into all the world, making disciples of the nations for our Lord Jesus Christ. I was invited to meet Muslim chief. When we go to the head chief palace, it wasn't only the head chief, but rather we are having 145 Muslim chiefs. 145 Muslim chiefs represented 1.6 million people. Why? It's because they have seen the hope that we have brought into their communities. They have seen the transformation that the gospel has brought to them in their areas. And I'm talking about Muslim chiefs. And because they see these church buildings that we have built, providing the presence of the church, giving hope to a community in Ghana. You bring us well, you know, give us good drinking water. You are educating our people. You visit us in our communities. You are giving clothes to those that are naked. And they went on and on and on and on talking about what the Lord has done through, you know, our partnership. And so, yes, you know, every dollar you give sparks a miracle and sparks a fire in Ghana. The door to share the everlasting love of God to these Muslims is widely open. We praise the Lord for that. And again, with our, you know, intentional collaboration or purposeful collaboration and intentional partnership, the love of God is being shared in Ghana and in West Africa to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
We're going to clap for a basketball game. We better clap for that, right? Praise God. That's pretty exciting. My guess is very few people in this room will ever make it to Ghana in your life. Very few of you will ever have a conversation with one of those 86,000 people who've come to know the Lord through this partnership. But if we have a eternal perspective, a heavenly perspective, maybe we will have conversations in heaven one day with people from Ghana who, because of our partnership, Lutheran Church of Hope, they came to know Jesus Christ. That's pretty cool. And there's really nothing in it for us. This is simply about serving, helping. So pray about how you might want to be involved in this project, and pray about what does it look like for you to leverage the influence that you have to build welcoming communities in the name of Jesus. Let's stand together and let's sing this closing song.